When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here on this feast of George Herbert. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us some thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "The servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've been reading along since our last lesson in Genesis, you know what's happened to Joseph. He's gone from the pit to the palace, from the outhouse to the White House. He has moved up in the world from the dungeons of shame and loss and immobility to the very palace of Pharaoh, where he is now second in command. He's 30 years old at this point. Remember, his brothers are a lot older than him. So they're in their late 30s, likely, mid-30s, maybe even 40s. They're grown men. And they've been living their lives in the land of Canaan, but there's this famine that comes, and their lives intersect again. How would we live our lives differently if we knew that every single person we met, every single one of them, we were going to meet again? How would we, every car that we drive by, because that's a person that we meet, technically. Cars are the least social form of community, but we are in community on every highway we're on. We are with people on those highways. That is a dehumanizing effect of our car-centered culture. But we are with them, in community with them. What if every single person we met on the road, in the store, at the gym, in the church, we knew for sure we were going to see them again. Would we change the way we treat people, the way we are kind or harsh, however it is? But these brothers thought they would never see Joseph again. But now there's a crisis, and so they need corn in Egypt. The word corn in English used to mean wheat. And then when the New World was discovered, and this product plant called maize was discovered in the New World, the word corn that meant wheat, or sometimes just bread or any kind of grain product, got switched over to maize, this thing that grows on a cob. And now they grow that all over the world. It's really good. I like corn. I don't ever cook my corn either. I always eat it raw. It's so good, raw. It's better than cooking it, I have to say. It's like a fruit. Anyway, enough of that. They're going to buy corn. There's a famine in the land. Famines happened a lot. We like to think of sort of ancient people living kind of a good life, eating animals and growing crops and having a real simple, good life. But there were a lot of famines, a lot of famines. And whenever there was a famine, people died. There just weren't great ways to store food back then. So there were certain products you could store, like wheat, maybe some other grains. You could store them for the winter for when you couldn't grow. And that's barring any kind of animal that gets into them, any kind of theft, raiding, or just having more kids or more people that need food. And suddenly these very narrow margins are spent and you're desperate and people are dying. That is the famine reality of the ancient world and in the world today in a lot of places. People lived on very thin margins. I think we're in a time in our country where we're feeling that we are on some thin margins too. And so we are not unlike these people who have to go to Egypt to get corn. They have to go to a place that they have no credibility in. They have no knowledge. Somehow they're able to communicate in some common language. We know from the Amarna letters. The Amarna letters are letters written from the Pharaoh of Egypt to people, his agents who lived in Canaan, his Egyptian officials who lived in the land of Canaan. And they're fascinating letters. The Amarna letters are written from the officials in Canaan to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And they're from around this time period. And they describe kind of what's happening and the scarcity of food. And this connection between Canaan and Egypt is a pretty strong one, and even still is today. Egypt has been very involved in many, many, many peace negotiations in the last 50 years in the land of Israel and in Palestine, and especially in Gaza, as Gaza borders Egypt on the southern side. So we are talking current events as much as we're talking ancient events. Here we are, but Joseph knows his brothers, but they didn't know him. Isn't this the story of so many human lives, that we know them, but they don't know us? He's in disguise. I don't know what disguise he put on. We know that Egyptians shaved themselves, their heads and everything else, especially the men, and wore very distinctive clothing from what these Canaanite or Hebrew men would have worn. So just on that score, Joseph looks a lot different. He's speaking Egyptian. He's not speaking their language, whatever that happens to be, but there seems to be a common language that they're working from. Perhaps it's Proto-Canaanite. The Canaanite language is a lot like Hebrew. It uses the same letters, an alphabet. And the word alphabet, of course, comes from Canaanite and Hebrew. Aleph, Beit, alphabet, comes from that language. But it's a similar language, Canaanite and Hebrew, at this time. So Joseph obviously spoke Hebrew or whatever they're speaking. And so he accuses them of spying. And then they get nervous and they start to get hot under the collar and sweat a little bit. And they mention that we're not spies. We are the sons of one man and two mothers. Of course, they are all the sons of Leah, not the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And they mention this other brother who is at home, Benjamin, and then they say this. And there is another brother who is not. He says, behold, the youngest this day is with our father, and one is not. They don't say he died. They're very honest here. He is not with the father. The other brother is, where is the other brother? Joseph could have asked there. Where is he? But he doesn't ask that. He listens to what they're saying, that they have said, one's with the father and the other is not. They didn't say he was dead, because they know he's not dead. Joseph is learning a little bit about what they have told the father, perhaps, in this. Remember, they told the father that he was probably dead. Now he's just missing. And they know where he went, but they have no idea if he's alive. And we think of these brothers who have thought about this moment and blocked this moment from their minds, as humans do. I don't know what they've done mentally, emotionally, spiritually to deal with what they did. But it is a festering wound in them. And now the wound has been exposed and they are not well. Joseph puts them in ward. It's where we get the word warden from, in prison. And they are then put in prison for 3 days. Similar time to the time that they put him in the pit. Joseph is giving them a taste of their own medicine in a way that only the second in command of Pharaoh can do. But Joseph's goal here is hard to know. Why is he doing this? Well, we're going to find out why he's doing it. He's got a reason for doing this, and it's not a mean reason. It's not a vindictive reason. It is not even a revenge fantasy that he must have thought about at some point in his life. His goal here is forgiveness. But before you can forgive someone, there has to be a naming of what happened. Miroslav Volf's book about forgiveness, Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace, one of the best books I've ever read, won the Archbishop of Canterbury's 2007 award or something for best book of the year. He's from the former Yugoslavia and writes beautifully in that book. And now he's a theologian at Yale in America. Writes a lot about forgiveness, what it is. He said forgiveness is a two-act play. The first act of that play has to be an acknowledgement of what actually happened that both parties can agree on. If both parties can't agree on what happened, or even close to it, forgiveness really can't happen. Something else can happen, perhaps. We can let go of our anger and rage and bitterness and do that work of forgiveness, which is a pre-forgiveness in some ways, or giving it to God, or we can do a lot of things. But the play of forgiveness has two acts. The first one is acknowledging, both parties acknowledging what happened and agreeing on that to some degree. If not completely, on what actually happened. That's probably the hardest step of forgiveness, isn't it? You say, you did this to me, and they say, I didn't do that to you. What do you do when that happens? But this is where he's trying to get these brothers to realize what they did so they can both agree on what happened. The second act of the play of forgiveness is releasing the person from the consequences of their actions. Releasing them from the justly deserved consequences of their actions. There's a book about Lincoln that I can't quote the source because I heard it on the radio years ago, but the author said, forgiveness only works in situations that are unforgivable. Everything else in life we can kind of let go, just brush it off, shake it off, not a big deal. But there are situations in our life that are unforgivable. And that is the place where forgiveness really works. And it is the only place that forgiveness really works. Everything else is just a forget about it, if you've ever seen that famous gangster movie. Forget about it. Everything else. But Joseph is working on this long road to forgiveness, and so are we. That's one of the things churches do, is we help people learn how to forgive. And it starts really with an acknowledgement of the stuff that we need forgiveness for. Every one of us carries something that we need forgiveness for. And if we're not honest about that, we really shouldn't expect forgiveness from anybody else. And ultimately, Jesus says we ought to forgive as much as we want to be forgiven. In fact, we will not be forgiven unless we forgive. That is ultimately the math of forgiveness, is that you can't expect to be forgiven if you can't do the work of forgiving others before the stuff we need it for ourselves. Amen. Confession. Oh, what a cunning guest is this same grief within my heart I made closets, and in them many a chest, and like a master in my trade, in those chests, boxes, in each box, a till, like an accounting thing. Yet grief knows all, and enters when he will. No screw, no piercer can into a piece of timber work and wind, as God's afflictions into man, when he a torture hath designed. They are too subtle for the subtlest hearts, and fall like rheums, which is like stuff that comes out of your eyes, upon the tenderest parts. We are the earth, and they, like moles within us, heave and cast about, until they foot and clutch their prey. They never cool, much less give out. No smith can make such locks, but they have keys. Closets are halls to them, and hearts highways. Only an open breast doth shut them out, so that they cannot enter, or if they enter, cannot rest, but quickly seek some new adventure. Smooth open hearts no fastening have, but fiction doth give a hold and handle to affliction. Wherefore, my faults and sins, Lord, I acknowledge, take thy plagues away, for since confession pardon wins, I challenge here the brightest day, the clearest diamond, let them do their best. They shall be thick and cloudy to my breast. George Herbert. Today, many churches around the world, well, the Anglican Church anyway, not sure if anybody else does, remembers the life and witness of George Herbert. George Herbert is mostly known for this book. It's a collection of his books called The Priest in the Temple or The Country Parson, and then a collection of poems and prayers, and I can't say the next word. You'll have to Google that one. I'm not going to say it out loud on the radio. He described his poems as a picture of the many spiritual conflicts that have passed between God and his soul before he submitted his will to the will of Jesus, his master, in whose service he found perfect freedom. He was born in Wales, Montgomery, Wales, in the continent, the UK, on April 3rd, 1593. He was a cousin of the Earl of Pembroke, so he had a, you know, noble lineage. He was kind of like from the upper classes of society, and had an official position after college as a public orator of Cambridge, which was kind of like a preacher and kind of like a movie producer, probably, or movie director, probably more than anything. Public oration in the day before radio and film was what people did for fun. There were certainly plays and dramas, entertainment like that, music, but there was also this thing of public oration and public speaking that was really drama, and he kind of held that job. And he was brought into contact with the King, James I, and later Prince Charles, who then became king. And whatever hopes he may have had as a courtier were dimmed, however, because of his associations with persons who were out of favor with King Charles I, principally John Williams, Bishop of Lincoln. Apparently they had some beef. I don't actually know what their beef was between John Williams and Charles I, but somehow they had some troubles, probably relating to the coming English Civil War that was on its way, similar to our Civil War, but in some ways much worse, some ways a little bit better. Hard to judge wars one for another, but a huge disruption in the life of people there. Herbert began studying for divinity in his early 20s. In 1626, he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. This is after the Reformation, about 100 years after. 1630, King Charles provided him with a living as rector of the parishes of Fuggleston and Bemerton. It'd be cool to be the rector of Fuggleston, I think. It'd be fun to say. There's some really funny names in England. One of them is Dorking. And there's a Bishop of Dorking. There's a lot of fun names in England. His collection of poems, The Temple, was written to his friend Nicholas Farrar. You may remember him from other times. We've talked about him in Little Gidding, sort of reviving English monasticism, and was part of the Virginia Company in founding the New World. But the poems, The Temple, which I read one of them earlier, was published posthumously after he died. Two of his poems became well-known hymns, Teach Me My God and King, number 592, and Let All the World and Every Corner Sing, number 402 in our hymnal. Their grace, strength, and metaphysical imagery influenced later poets, including Henry Vaughan and Samuel Taylor Coleridge. He didn't live a very long life, and he was only a rector of these two parishes for, I think, just a couple years, if not just a, but he wrote this book about being a country parson during his work as a priest in the church, which is very different from the kind of circles that most people ran in that wrote big books, which were, they were bishops and bigwigs in the church. But he always wanted to stay close to the people of the church. He wanted to stay close to the people that were going to church in his community, rather than making it big in the city of London and all the trappings of power and fame, because he did have all those royal connections that that the nobility had at that time. I'm trying to get his life. He was born in 1593 and died in 1633, so that's 40 years old. He died at 40. And I think he was only rector just for a few years. So out of his love for pastoring God's people, all of his poems flow. I think there's a lot we can learn. His most famous poem that we probably know, you may have heard, not sure, is Love Number Three. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me, grows slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look at thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did, sit and eat. George Herbert talking about God's love. Ultimately, we don't feel worthy of God's love. Many of us don't, and he didn't. And yet God said, love said, sit down and eat. You're already here. You're welcome. You don't have to do anything. The price has already been paid by the one who bore the blame for our shame. And that rhymes. It's a good poem. Love bade me welcome. He was unselfish in his devotion to others. His words, "Nothing is little in God's service," have reminded Christians again and again of what it is to serve God. There's some really fascinating poems in his, and I'll just I want to read all of them to you, but it's a really thick book. I think I'll close with the last one in this book. He knew he was going to die young, and he knew he was sickly and had a lot of illnesses, and that he probably couldn't work as a priest much longer in these rural parishes that he had to travel back and forth to. But he wrote this poem to his successor, the one who's going to come and replace him. "If thou chance for to find a new house to thy mind, and built without thy cost, be good to the poor, as God gives thee store, and then my labor's not lost." A good word about ministry, but so many other good poems. And then the other thing I got from him years ago was, he said that you should always pray the offices, daily office, morning prayer, evening prayer as a priest. You've got to do that. And you do it in your church, and you ring the bell, and people in the field can stop and say the Lord's Prayer and then get back to work. People in the village can hear it. Even if they don't show up, they are praying morning prayer with you. And when you go to a hotel, you put a little card on the counter, and you tell the innkeeper that you're going to be praying evening prayer that night, and people can meet you in the lobby. I mean, I'm paraphrasing from the 17th century, but that's kind of what he said. Like, you know, gather people to pray. That's really the heart of this whole job that we do. And you're doing that here today. Pretty awesome. Almighty God, who didst call thy servant George Herbert from the pursuits of worldly honors to be a poet and pastor of souls, give us grace, we pray, joyfully to dedicate all our powers to thy service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And I should note that the second bishop of Texas was named George Herbert Kinsolving. He was named after George Herbert. He was from a Episcopal family in Virginia, and was named George Herbert Kinsolving. And he is buried in the crypt underneath the altar at All Saints Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas.
There's a dorm at UT called Kinsolving.
Kinsolving Dormitory, named after him as well. Mm-hmm. So, George Herbert Kinsolving. They always say Kinsolving, but it's George Herbert Kinsolving. Anyway, second bishop of Texas.